Welcome to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. Monsignor Eugene Morris, Father Thomas Blau, we are your hosts as we continue this show about faith during the year of faith. Our topic for today's show is the primacy of faith, but as we always do, Father, if you would please lead us in our opening prayer.
Gladly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord our God, we thank you for the life you have given us in our faith. We thank you for that great gift that allows us to know and love you, that allows us to know others as our brothers and sisters in the one body of Christ. Be with us today as we speak about the primacy of our faith. Be with us, enlighten our hearts, guide our listeners. Today, lead someone to know you in a deeper and more joyful way. And we ask all this through the intercession of Our Lady as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Our scripture passage and reflection today comes from the Gospel of John. It's good to remember that the sign of John is the eagle, because he is just peering from the heights throughout his gospel. John 20, verses 24 to 29. John 20, verses 24 to 29. And it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.'" Amen. It's a wonderful passage. Our segment of the instrumentum that we're talking about is called The Primacy of Faith. And this passage brings that out wonderfully. Thomas demanded more than just believing what Jesus had been saying all along. Thomas demanded a physical, material experience, or he would refuse to believe what Jesus had been telling him all along. And so Jesus, because Thomas was one of the apostles, Jesus had to lay a solid foundation. Jesus got in his face, and Jesus said, "Put your finger here, and don't be faithless. Be believing." And Thomas makes that great act of faith then, "My Lord and my God." But then Jesus, in verse 29, turns to us. You can see the Lord Jesus turning to everyone who has believed through the preaching of the apostles. "Have you believed, Thomas, because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed is the church which believes in the word of God." Though Jesus is hidden under the appearance of bread and wine, Jesus' presence in other sacraments, in other moments of the church, is hidden under those actions, and yet we still believe. It's a great and wonderful gift that Jesus has given us.
There is the beauty of, or the reality of Thomas's not being present when the Lord first appears that sets this in motion. And I've often thought it isn't just a detail that St. John includes in the gospel. It says something about Thomas. Where was he? Why did he choose to absence himself from his brothers who would have been a support for him? Part of it seems, when we think about the reality of having faith, then is not only an understanding where we do personally assent, that's what faith is, it's a personal adherence of man to God, but we have faith in the midst of a communion. Others support us in that, so that our adherence, as much as it is personal, is or does involve the communal as well. I need, in short, others there. Not in a sense to force me to have faith, but to assist me, to shore me up, to bolster me. Because here then they say that, you know, the Lord is the, you know, we have seen the Lord. They're so excited. And that, in one sense, if I'm in the community, especially in those moments when I might be tempted to not believe, should be enough to kind of just kind of push me forward, move me forward. But Thomas has decided to absence himself. Within what sets in motion, I become my own determiner of truth. I only will believe, and that makes perfect sense. If I've got no one else to rely on, and I'm only relying upon myself, the only choice I have then is to put my faith, if you will, to adhere to those things that I can see and touch and tangible to me. That doesn't work.
It doesn't. It's not part. Doesn't even make sense in the community. In any community, that's not the way that we grow in love and knowledge of anything, but especially in the household of faith. Our brothers and sisters of the faith are put near us, and that so that when they speak of how the Lord is working in their life, so when they point out the little things, when their faithfulness is able to be seen every Sunday, that builds our faith. It's part of the normal ways of growing in faith, is being a member of the household of faith, the church. It is amazing that so many times, when I need a word of encouragement or a word of whatever, and in my relationship with the Lord, I know he's hearing my prayer, but it comes through often through the voice of someone around me. You know, I'm having a tough day. It's a bad hair day. And so
you can still have them.
I have a few. And I'm thinking, oh, this is really tough. And someone gives me a word of encouragement right when I need it. That's the Lord, you know, or a word of correction, a word of affirmation, a word of esteem, a word of questioning, whatever it is. All that comes to us because we're members of the community.
Mm-hmm. Ours is an incarnational faith. So it is precisely through the auspices of others that God speaks to us. We obviously, as priests, are instruments of God's grace, but God does likewise make others vehicles, communicators of his grace as well, by a word of encouragement, or a word of exhortation, a word of chastisement, a word of admonition, as much as a word of joy and praise. All of that goes on, and we need each other in order to actually be able to do that. Because notice in the gospel what happens. Thomas is by himself. They say, we have seen, not I have seen. Now their encounter has drawn them together. They're one individually, but still one. This is beautifully reflected in our new translation. I believe, but I say I believe in the midst of the assembly, with the assembly gathered there with me. I believe. And then that I is truly the church. They say, we have seen the Lord. And then he responds to all of them. He's able, because of his own tendency to rest himself, he's able to say, no, unless I put my fingers in the nail marks and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I. Me, absolutely. me, not we. And of course, the reference to we, to the communio, is always to the reference to the communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity. So this isn't, again, some, you know, sociologically constructed sense of coming together like Woodstock and it's a happening, oh, dude. Rather, it is an authentic coming together, a union of minds and hearts that only can be formed by God. Only God can bring together what we know is a disparate group of people. Our scripture's already committed to these people. We know one of them is going to end up being a betrayer. One of them is a liar and denies him. Most of them run away. They're all cowards.
Yes.
So obviously they're battling with each other, but who's that? I mean, so this is not, you know, the best group of guys that could be assembled. And yet we know that we're built on this foundation. Why? Because here they're already being formed into this we, this foundational reality that God himself is able to form. Only God is able to do that, to take broken, to take fractured realities and make them whole. Thomas is persisting, as the Lord says, stop your unbelief, stop your recalcitrance and your resistance. And believe. And then if I may, just I want to just affirm your exhortation at the end. The Lord's then turning to each of us. Because he could have stopped there, and that would have been encouraging. But he also knew that there's a whole bunch of people, Thomas, coming after you. And I can almost see the Lord kind of, you've come to believe because you've seen. Well, good for you. Okay, and no kudos to you for accepting the obvious. I'm standing right here in front of you, okay?
Done miracles in front of
exactly.
Thomas,
so,
raised
bravo,
the dead in front
you know,
of him.
It's the Grasting Clavin family right. From Southampton. You know, come on. But all of us, all of who are going to come out, blessed are you all. Because I always love reading this during the Easter season. I always wait for this. This and the interaction with Mary Magdalene are my favorite, or some of my favorites. Of course, Emmaus is one of my favorites too. So I love them all, but... The Lord blesses us. because he knows we're going to have struggles. How privileged sometimes we would want to have been to be Thomas or to be John or Peter, to run ahead and peer into the tomb and see the clothes, the burial cloths wrapped up. I would love to have had that.
Oh, my.
You know, maybe. Other days, I think not, because then I end up like somebody like Thomas, who actually had it and chose to walk away from it. And so now I actually can take some comfort in the fact the Lord knew I was going to stumble and fall, that it would be a struggle for me.
I think it would have been very difficult to get beyond this tired man that needs to eat is the great king of the universe. Mm-hmm. I probably would have choked on that. With God's being kind to us and allowing the mystical distance.
Exactly. That is a beautiful, to allow the mystery, to have some shroudedness, to have some veiled, the veil truly pulled back, obviously, when we see our Lord face to face. This certainly is an encounter in the mystery of the Eucharist, but there is something still, there's more that's going to be revealed, or a greater clarity, in a sense, is going to be given to us.
I was thinking of St. Thomas Aquinas in reading this passage about faith, and he talks about the act of faith at one point, and he says, in faith, we believe in God, in his existence, we believe the things of God, and we believe God.
Hmm.
And so how many of our brothers and sisters, they have a belief that there is a God, they believe in God, they understand some of the things of God, that those things of him, and they believe in them. And we need to help them to believe God, that they just don't study about God and his kingdom and his life, but they hear it from God himself. They meet the person, believing in God, believing that which is of God, and believing God himself. Thomas came to that, and Jesus knew we are going to also.
You have to love the angelic doctor and how beautifully he can. Anyway, I'm sorry.
He's brilliant.
He was.
And he's a poet.
He was a poet, and at the same time, so precise. Beautiful distinctions that literally cut right to what... I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Yeah. I never tire. And of course, you realize why the church consistently enjoins us to study Thomas.
Yes.
More than any theologian. No, you have to know your Thomas. Maybe I'll get in trouble for that by saying that on air. But anyway, yes, I'm not a closet Thomist. Okay.
Tremendous. So, this is a wonderful passage.
It is a wonderful passage. Thank you, Father, for exposing us to that and now leading us through this discussion and its applicability to this reality of the primacy of faith in these paragraphs beginning at 93 and following.
So we are doing a section called The Primacy of Faith. It will be paragraphs 93, 94, 95, and 96. And it's just going to be a few really deep thoughts given to us, a couple in each paragraph, about our faith, and especially our faith in this year of faith. And so it starts talking about how we are in the year of faith proclaimed by Benedict XVI, but there was a similar one done in 1967 by Paul VI, and it had a similar purpose. Its purpose was to provide a solemn moment for the whole church to profess the one faith. That could be something worthy of discussing, how this year is a moment for us to profess the one faith. A profession, it says, that was to be individual and collective, free, conscious, inward and outward, humble and frank. This year is so that we profess our faith. He's quoting the apostolic exhortation from Paul VI, and it applies to us again. So this year of faith, when we re-profess our faith, is not something that's being constructed out of whole cloth. This is something the church has done. Benedict now wants us to, in paragraph 94, he sees this year of faith as an occasion to ensure that the essential elements of the faith professed by all the believers over the centuries are restated and re-examined, always in a new manner, with new eyes, with the change in circumstances of the world, but the same faith, the solidity and the unchanging truth of the faith. And so to ensure that the essential elements of the faith, that we're going to go over that, we're going to look over that, we're going to be restated, brought to the world in a new way, that we see, and he begins to talk about dangers here, in number 94, about halfway down, it says, the danger exists that the faith, which establishes a life of communion with God and serves as a doorway into the church, might not be properly understood. Isn't that a need of the age to properly understand it? Or, he says, the third danger, that it might actually be taken up and lived by Christians as a means of transforming lives. That our faith, it might not be properly understood, or it might not be seen as a power that transforms our life through the great gift of divine sonship and fellowship in the church. He will go on in paragraph 95, and he will talk about some dangers, and this is so good to know. He talks about dangers inside and dangers outside the community. He says a danger, and he points out with regret that one, the first thing he talks about is many communities lack an instruction program geared to the growth and development of a mature faith. I think we're blessed here to have that, but he says that is a danger. That's also something to be something to be looked upon with regret. Despite the effort made in recent decades, he goes on to say, several responses indicate that this work of formation is in its initial stages. It's not as if, even in countries that once had thriving Catholic populations, it's not as if we have that it can't be lost, can't be gone over. It's still in its initial stages. And he looks at seven different obstacles. Those which are in the church, principal obstacles to transmission of faith, he says, it might be a faith which is lived in a private and passive manner. A faith that's lived in a private and passive manner. It's the Bible, me, and Jesus. Forget everybody else. It denies the community we just talked about in that verse that we looked at. A faith that is a person's not feeling the need to be instructed in the faith. Another obstacle, a person's not feeling the need to be instructed in the faith. Another obstacle is a separation of life, of faith from life. Blessed John Paul II would rail against that so many times he brought that up. And then he'll go on to say, other than those three obstacles to the transmission of faith, he'll go and say the responses also mention obstacles, responses from bishops in making this document. The responses also mention obstacles from outside the Christian life, from A, culture, B, consumerism, C, hedonism, D, cultural nihilism, and the last one, I'm lettering them, E, a closure on transcendence, which extinguishes any need of salvation. So culture, consumerism, hedonism, cultural nihilism, and a closure to the transcendent. And he says those are obstacles to transmission of faith. We'll be coming back to those because they're so important. At the same time, the responses he asked in question in paragraph 96 says there are promising signs. So we shouldn't, in light of those obstacles, we shouldn't lose hope. There are promising signs. And the signs he brings up are, for example, communities of consecrated life, different groups, different movements in the church. If anyone's aware of the pro-life movement and the incredible outpouring of zeal coming from the youth of the pro-life movement, it's things like that that are promising signs that should not lead us to sadness or depression just because we have some obstacles. And so, it's a short four paragraphs, but it's filled with many, many things. Things that we can ponder.
Because of the profound nature of these paragraphs, it might be good for us just to spend a little time kind of going back. We had said we'd come back and talk about some things. I know in our second half hour, our second segment, we're going to look a little bit more closely at those obstacles as they are articulated by the Council Fathers here in preparation for the Synod on Faith, as we've already completed. But I want to go back, if we can, to that very first paragraph, 93, where it talks about this, a profession of faith which was to be and is to be now individual and collective, free, conscious, inward, outward, humble, and frank. You know, it's only in the reality of the church herself that you can, if you will, juxtapose dynamics that in any other context would be at odds with each other, the individual and the collective. Even the term collective has got communistic overtones to it. Not always maybe the best word, and yet we can talk about the individual and the communal, or the individual and the collective. Free, conscious, definitely. Inward and outward, which is really what the sacramental reality is. Sacraments are outward realities that express inward dynamics. And also humble and frank. You know, and I think of that wonderful definition that Guardini uses of the virtue of humility, that humility is not only a recognition of my weaknesses, but also that the disposition of my strengths should be according to the will of God.
Oh, that's great.
Oh, yeah, because he says that, you know, we talk about Christ being humble. Well, Christ wasn't weak. He was God. So how do we talk about the humility of Christ? Because he, as we heard in the Corinthians hymn, he disposes of everything that's been given him, his humanity and his divinity, according to the will of the Father. He doesn't presuppose either of those. That's authentic humility. And so a humble faith can indeed be a frank faith. It can simply say it like it is. I'm not being arrogant to make the statement, which I hope everyone who's listening to me would know to be true. You may not agree with it, but you would know it. And that is, the Catholic Church is it. I was trying to find a nice way to put it, but after you're talking about being frank. Exactly. I figured you might as well go ahead and be frank.
And the beauty of it is, it's not your truth.
That's correct. It's
not yours. You're just passing on what has come to you. And humility, without changing it, without modifying it, without extracting it or adding anything to it, we pass it on. That's this message we have, both humble and frank. I love it. It does show in those two, these different words. Some of them you would never think they should go together. It's both and, over and over. It's individual and a collective. It's the community and every individual. And the church is represented in both the individual and the gathering, however you want to put that. He used the word collective here. Free, absolutely. It's a freely assented to faith in mind and heart. Conscious, that's part of what we're living. Living intentionally the Catholic life. It's conscious. You're aware of being a disciple. You're aware of being a member of the church. And I love this one because this, I think our country has a difficult time with this at times. Inward and outward. Our faith is inward, but it's not necessarily merely private. It grabs the interior, grabs our heart, but it has to be lived exteriorly. It's both inward and outward.
I think it's a beautiful distinction because it appropriately expresses. We talk so much about private. And so much of Protestantism in this country, and Protestantism in general, is a private affair. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. Okay. And of course, when Catholicism came to these shores historically and suffered, if you will, under the penal laws, the religious liberties that were rejected or weren't supported, we began to compromise a little bit with that. We began to we'll be private ourselves. We'll be quiet. And, well, Christianity doesn't admit to that. It is inward. It certainly is interior, but it's not individualistic.
That's right.
And again, the nuances that are here with all of these words, individual, collective, free, conscious, inward, outward, humble, frank, that's a lot to take in. How's one person supposed to do and navigate and grapple with all that? Christ is the only one with whom all of these things can be associated. That in any other context would be bifurcating, trifurcating, pulling us in a thousand different directions, where Christ is the one who can make them whole. So if we feel overwhelmed by this, it's because we're trying to do it by myself. I have to, there it is again, the St. Thomas I got to figure out how I'm going to do this. That's the wrong starting point. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the humbleness. Lord, how are you going to do this through me or for me? How are we going to, whatever it might be, you and God first, okay? And then you're able to actually do this. But as we've been talking about this, what is emerging clearly in all the exhortations we're being given is this consciousness, this deliberateness. You got to work it.
Yes.
In order for it to actually happen. There's no other way to describe this.
We've seen it in when people come into a career, in two areas I've seen it actually. When people come into a career, they begin to identify themselves by saying, I am this, I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, I do this. And that's very human, very natural. I think even parents, even more. I'm my son's mother. I'm my son's dad, my sister, my daughter's father. You take on that identity. I think what the church is telling us here is the identity of being a disciple and a Catholic has to be taken on with the same conscious effort, the same intentionality that we take on these other roles, that we always see ourselves as being a member of the Catholic faith.
And the beauty of our Catholic faith, unlike the other roles that we might take on, as legitimate as they are, don't define us completely and totally.
That's exactly it.
So I'm husband or wife, mother or father, I'm brother or sister, I'm doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, whatever it might be, fair enough. But that doesn't say exhaust you, if you will, it doesn't totally sum you up. But to say I'm a believer, to say that I'm a child of God, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Christian, that says all that I need to know. I love preaching about the early saints, of which we know oftentimes very little, because I always say we know all we need to know. Their names are inscribed in heaven.
Yes.
If they're martyrs or they were, do I have to have all the, no, because someone at some point understood and knew about how they lived their lives, and the church continued to actually share that. So, brothers and sisters, you are with Father Blau, Monsignor Morris. You're listening to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. This, what I think, we think, is a relatively interesting show, a good show.
I like it.
I do too. Yeah, you know, yeah. a little coffee talk. Listening to Living Intentionally the Catholic Life, excuse me, AM 820 Catholic Radio, where we can talk about the faith. We can talk about this reality that totally consumes us. You can listen to the show, obviously you're listening to it now, on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at noon. Please share that with family and friends so that we can continue to increase our listening audience, not only to our own show, but to the wonderful work that is St. Gabriel Catholic Radio. We're talking this particular show about the primacy of faith. When we come back in our second half hour, we're going to turn our attention to some specifics in these paragraphs, but particularly talking about the obstacles. There are seven obstacles that were mentioned, three within the church that we confront, four without. We're going to talk a little bit about those obstacles, both our own kind of personal experiences with those, and maybe offer some suggestions. And as always, we'll have a little homework for you to do. We'll have a question or two that we'll answer, and then we'll get you ready for our next episode as we continue this show about faith during the year of faith. Again, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life, Zeal for the Kingdom of God.
Hi, this is Megan from St. Mary Parish. You are listening to AM 820, the home of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio.